Okay, well, let's look at Psalm 22, some selected verses for our scripture reading this morning before the message. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning.
Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest.
Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned on the praises of Israel.
That I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people.
All who see me sneer at me, they separate with the lip, they wag their heads, saying, Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him.
For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me, they pierced my hands and my feet.
I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.
For you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance.
I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will praise you.
The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever.
All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you.
For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations.
Says a great psalm written by David almost 1,000 years before Christ came upon the earth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that in your miraculous revelation of your word, you have given us clear understanding the fact that you have interceded in history, and you have made it such that those who would look upon the death of Christ, whether in person at the time of his crucifixion or today through your word, can clearly see that this was your plan and that Jesus was who he said he was, the Son of God, the living Christ. And so bless our time this morning, Lord, as we look at your word and this pivotal event in history foreshadowed by David in his psalm, and give us a greater sense of awe at your omnipresence and of your providence. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I guess this being Mother's Day, it would be appropriate to address some aspect of Mother's Day rather than worshiping mothers. The first question I have is, when you think of Mother's Day, or you think of the emotions, not necessarily the emotions, but the attributes associated with Mother's Day, what's the one word that comes to your mind other than children? Something that characterizes what mothers do.
You don't want to know what my mind
is.
Thanks.
Loving?
Love. Yeah, I think that's, if you were to take one word and associate it with what mothers do, and, you know, if you look on the, look at the greeting card section for mothers, you will see a mother's love. And that probably more than anything characterizes the attributes associated with Mother's Day. And you said nurturing and caring and providing, and all of those things really are different aspects of the whole concept of love. But I thought it was kind of interesting. Got a couple of quotes here from about Mother's Day, and I thought these were all kind of interesting, that would kind of enlighten us a little bit. Washington Irving said, a mother is the truest friend we have. When trials heavy and sudden fall upon us, when adversity takes the place of prosperity, when friends who rejoice with us and our sunshine desert us, when trouble thickens around us, still will she cling to us and endeavor by her kind precepts and counsels to dissipate the clouds of darkness and cause peace to return to our hearts. Well, you know, that's a beautiful statement about love that is comes from mothers toward their children. Another person said, a mother is a person who, seeing that there are only four pieces of pie for five people, promptly announces that she never really did care for pie. All women become like their mothers. That is their tragedy. No man does. That's his tragedy. Mother is the name for God on the lips and hearts of all children. And it's true, isn't it? When mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. When your mother asks, do you want a piece of advice? It is a mere formality. It doesn't matter if you answer yes or no, or you're going to get it anyway. This is my favorite. You can fool some of the people all the time and all the people some of the time, but you can't fool mama.
That's true.
If we think about Mother's Day and the one word that's associated with that, that love, I want to raise up another question. Where does love come from? Oh, how do you know that?
Well, it's certainly not man-made. He created everything.
Well, maybe love is just a very sophisticated expression of mother's love.
I don't accept that. Not for a moment.
I don't even understand that.
I've seen women who have given birth to children who do not act like a mother. Not what you just described there. Mm-hmm. So I do not believe that love is a
automatic
something that a mother does kind of emotion or behavior. I really and truly think it is a gift from God.
Well, that's interesting, because if you do a search and try to research the origin of love, the concept of love, not the word or how it's used or all this kind of stuff, of which there are varieties of love, of course. But if you research history and look for the origins of love, it's really quite interesting, because the oldest written record of the use of the word love is from really the oldest body of written literature that we have. It's a Sumerian text that comes from Mesopotamia. There are bits and pieces of writing that are actually older, but nothing in a formal text style. But archaeologically, the oldest written body that we have is the Sumerian text. And in this poem, there are hundreds of references to love. And these references are romantic in nature, or they can be sexual in nature, or they can be friendship in nature, they can refer to mother's love, they can be sacrificial in nature. And what is interesting about that, in the oldest form of writing that we have, love is presented in a very sophisticated and contemporary manner. In other words, there's no discussion today that's much different than what was presented in this Sumerian text that is over 5,200 years old. And what that means is that love has been around for a long time as a part of language. Not just in writing, but it's been around for a long time in part of human language. Now, if you go and look at the evolutionary biologist or evolutionist theory of love, what they call paleoanthropologist, they would trace it to the fact that love is something that has evolved with humankind and the development of the human race. And so they would probably attribute it to The fact that it comes ultimately from the nurturing of the mother-child relationship, and that that's the source of it. You can even see that in the animal world. There was recently an article in the news where a little boy, fell into a gorilla pit in a zoo, I believe over in England or in Europe somewhere. And everybody feared that the gorillas would take this little kid and rip him apart. And one of the female mother gorillas went over there and actually picked up the boy and saved him from all the other gorillas and took care of him and protected him and so forth. And so the evolutionist would look at that and say, well, there you go. See, it's a part of genes, and it comes from the mother-child nurturing, protection, possession kind of relationship. And that in human form, that whole concept is just to evolved into very sophisticated varieties of love. But we as Christians don't interpret it that way. It's, as you said, we believe that love came from God. And there's a great passage in John chapter 17 that I think highlights that. John chapter 17, we realize in the first few verses of John, John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So very clearly, the Logos, that is the second person of the Trinity, was with the Father even before the creation of the earth. But in Jesus' priestly prayer in John chapter 17, John records for us, starting at verse 22, where Jesus says, "The glory which you, the Father, have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one." And the clear implication is that God wants, or Christ wants, for his church to be intimate with each other and in a intimate relationship, a loving relationship, as he is with the Father and has always been from eternity. "I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." And the tense there in the original language is that Jesus is clearly saying, "You have loved me from all eternity." Verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." So what Jesus is clearly saying here is that there was a love relationship between the persons of the Godhead, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that existed before the foundation of the world. And basically, therefore, because all the world was created through Christ, that love relationship is actually built into creation in some way. Verse 25, "O righteous Father, although the world has known you, yet I have known you." The world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that," here's the purpose, "the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." And this is what I call the love revelation. That there is a specific divine kind of love that has been revealed through Christ and is to be manifested through all those who follow Christ. Now, so therefore, if you want to want to look at it from an evolutionary point of view or an archaeological or paleontological point of view, where does love come from? I believe you would have to say it is what we call general revelation. Paul says very clearly that God is clearly known in the universe and in the creation, that we can know God. Well, I believe love is a part of that. And a mother's love that is natural and part of her being, and the sense of protection and nurturing and guarding and so forth, is more than just survival of the species. It is really a reflection of the general revelation of love that came with creation. If you look at love throughout the Old Testament, you see that there is what I call a progressive revelation. The word love is not found until in the time of Abraham, in the book of Genesis, and that's where Abraham offers Isaac, which is a picture of God offering his own son. That's the first incidence of love being used in the Old Testament. But as we see, and if you look through the history of the Old Testament, you'll see that the purpose of giving the law was a measure of one's love and devotion to God. If you love God, you will obey me, and you will follow my commandments. And as a result, you're going to be blessed. But if you don't do that, if you don't follow my commandments, then you're not going to be blessed, and you're not going to be able to experience my love. And the whole purpose of the obedience to the law was not to keep them under wraps, although we could say that may be part of it, but generally it was to allow them to get in a position where they could really fully experience the love of God and the blessings that he had to offer them out of his love. If you look through the revelation of the law and the revelation of the prophets all the way down to the New Testament, you see that there's a gradual revelation of a superior kind of love that supersedes anything found in creation. Now, the ultimate revelation of love comes, therefore, in the person of Jesus Christ. And not only is that love spoken of by Christ throughout his teaching, but it is demonstrated in our passage today, which is in Matthew chapter 27, which we're going to look at. So let's look at, that's a brief history of love. But we're going to look at Matthew chapter 27, continuing our study through Matthew. And rather than approach it from all the historical and theological implications of the crucifixion, I want us to take a different bent on it today and look at it purely from an act of love. Not as an example, but as a revelation. Now, last week we looked at the trial of Jesus with the Gentiles and how he allowed himself to be rejected by the Gentiles, put on trial, and then rejected by the Gentiles, which really represents the rest of the world. He's first put on trial and rejected by the Jews, his chosen people. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, John said. But now he's rejected by the rest of the world, who is represented by Pilate as the governor of the Roman Empire, which rules the world. Verse 27 of chapter 27 of Matthew. And then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Why are they doing this? What prompts them to take a scarlet robe, which represented royalty, and put it around him, and then make a crown of thorns and then mock him? What was the What was the thing that instigated this whole thing?
Because his followers believed him to be the Messiah, and so they were demeaning him.
And you remember that he met with Pilate and verse 11, and Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "Yes, I am the king of the Jews." So, you know, because the Roman soldiers are blind, and Pilate, blinded by their inability to see, it hasn't been revealed to them that he is in fact the king of the Jews, and they're blinded by them, they turn that true statement around into a form of mockery. And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. Look with me at John chapter 18, verse 33. John chapter 18, verse 33. John chapter 18, verse 33. "Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this of your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?' And Pilate answered, 'I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?' And Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world.'" So he's saying he has a kingdom, but it's not of this world. So therefore, Pilate should not have been threatened. "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." And therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And so what Jesus is saying basically is that his kingdom is the kingdom of truth. It's not an earthly kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom. It's a conceptual kingdom. Yes, it is a kingdom in heaven, but his kingdom is the kingdom of truth. Verse 32, back to Matthew chapter 27. I'm sorry, verse 31. "After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out, they found a man, Cyrene, named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear the cross." The first point on your outline is that we see the love of Jesus in spite of his scourging, or scourging, S-C-O-U-R-G-I-N-G, scourging. Or you could say Jesus expressed a different kind of love in spite of his being mocked. Now remember that Jesus had a kingdom, and he could have called on the resources of that kingdom to rescue him from the pain and the mocking. Even if there wasn't a scourging, the mockery itself would have been enough to say, "Well, okay, if you're not going to believe me, I'm going to prove that I am who I said I am." Jesus could have very easily called upon the resources of heaven to come and stop the process, stop the pain, stop the mocking, stop the beating, stop the scourging. Why didn't he?
Because it was bigger than that.
In what way?
Well, the reason behind what he went through was far bigger than the moment.
Okay, and what was the reason?
For salvation. His love for people and
God, and he was the sacrifice. He had to.
Okay, but wait a minute now. We're not talking about the crucifixion. That comes next.
Right.
He could have just gone to the cross without going through the scourging.
Well, it's all part of prophecy,
though. Okay, so what we know from Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 of what?
That he had to be scourged, that he had to be abused both physically and emotionally, because it's prophesied.
Okay, so there had to be something other than just the death of Christ. Right? Couldn't he have just gone to the cross without having to go through the scourging?
No, because there had to be a rejection by the world and by the Jews that went to a depth that there was absolutely no doubt in anyone's mind hearing the story that he was rejected. It wasn't just a mistaken order or misinterpreted this or that. It had to be to the nth degree, so that there was no doubt in anybody's mind that he was being rejected by both the Jews and the Romans.
Okay, what you're saying is absolutely correct. I mean, there's nothing in error with what you're saying, and certainly that's consistent. But what's the one word that stands out in this passage? What are they mocking him for?
His kingship.
Okay, what does kingship mean?
To rule over others.
To rule, isn't it?
Yeah.
Is to exercise authority, is to have sovereignty over. Okay? Think back to the Garden of Eden. Do you remember when Satan tempted Eve? And he said, you know, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be what? Like God. Okay. So the nature of all sin really goes back to not wanting to be under the authority of God. Really. And the nature of all sin stems from self. I want to be king. I want to be in control of my own destiny. I want to be the determiner of my own fate. I want to be ruler of my own kingdom. That is the nature of sin in all of us. It's self. Self-preservation. And it started with Adam and Eve saying, okay, we're going to try something different. We're going to try to be out from under God's authority. That is the whole nature of sin, is to try to move out from under God's authority. It is innate within us. That's what we call the original sin. It is that depravity of wanting to be separated from God, being our own God, being out from under God's authority. So when Jesus says, I am the King of the Jews, and they mock him, what is that a picture of?
The world's refusal to be under the authority of God.
Absolutely. The world's refusal to be out from under the authority of God. It's a picture of our sin. Okay? So, if you think about why we are not obedient to the word, or why we don't listen to the truth, or why it's so hard to change and be conforming to the word of God, it all is a matter of the fact that we love ourselves more than we love God. God said, the Father said to Jesus, by virtue of the scriptures, this is what's going to happen to you. This is what you need to do. You have to undergo this agony, this beating. And Jesus said, well, let's find another way. I don't want to do it that way. So when Jesus allowed himself to be scourged and mocked, not only is it a picture of the fact that that is a picture of the world saying, we don't want to be under your authority, but Jesus is saying, I am, even to the point of suffering agony, willing to be under what? God's authority. You remember the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12 says, you have not suffered sin to the point of death yet? Do you remember that passage? You have not resisted sin to the point that you have died from it? And that's the picture here. Is that regardless of what happens, we are willing to be, even if it's painful, even if it's unfair, even if it doesn't make sense, and even if we're suffering as a result of it, we choose to be obedient to the Word of God. We choose to be obedient to the truth. And the truth is, God is in authority. God is in control. So that's the first stage of the revelation of love that is given in the whole crucifixion scene, is that Jesus' love for the Father supersedes anything that any kind of love he might have for himself. Okay, let's read on. Verse 33. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, which I believe is vinegar. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And if you remember in Luke's account, where the Jews and the Pharisees and the scribes took issue with that. They wanted Pilate to put on there, "He said that he was the King of the Jews." And Pilate said, "No, I'm going to put what I'm going to put. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." There's so much irony there. There is so much irony there. And at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe him." Is that true?
No.
If he'd come down from the cross, would they have believed him?
No, they would have accused him of being.
Yeah, it's the whole thing of self-deception. "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. For if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" There's another statement where they said directly that Jesus said, "I am the Son of God." The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. The second point on your outline is that this is a manifestation of the love of Jesus in spite of his crucifixion. In spite of his crucifixion. Now remember, in terms of the revelation of love that is manifested through this whole event, remember that Jesus had a father. Just imagine that this is your child. This is your child that is being humiliated, beaten, stripped, mocked, and having nails driven through your hands, nails driven through your feet. If you were the parent of this child, what would your inclination be?
Get him out of there. Take the child's place. If possible.
Protect them, whatever possible.
Okay.
But it doesn't even mention him being around. That's this talks about Mary, but never talks about Joseph being around.
I don't assume he's...
Okay, now wait a minute. Let's back up here. I'm not talking about an earthly father.
Oh. Yeah.
Joseph probably died just before Jesus started his ministry. Because there is no mention of him in the Gospels. And the assumption is that Joseph actually died, had died, and that Jesus now is, and that's when he's free to begin his ministry. We're talking about his heavenly Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Just imagine God sitting in the balcony looking down on this whole scene. And if you loved your son and you saw your child and you saw this happening to Jesus and you had the power to annihilate humankind, what would you do?
They'd be gone.
Well, but, yeah, I mean, because we don't know what really true love is.
No, but I'm just saying, what would your immediate reaction be? What would your natural reaction be?
My human reaction?
Yes.
They'd be gone. I mean, my child would be off that tree.
All right, let's put it in a more contemporary term. Let's suppose you have a shotgun in your hand, and somebody takes your daughter, and you, let's say you have a gun in the house, and you find somebody raping your daughter. What would your inclination be? What would your natural instinct be?
To harm the person.
Yeah, you'd go shoot that person. But God didn't do that.
But God had a bigger plan. This activity was part of that plan.
But do you think it was any less painful for God?
No.
Even if there's a big plan and there's a big scheme and there's a big purpose and all that kind of stuff, are they strong enough to watch you, to keep you from exacting revenge on those who are causing such pain and such agony to someone you love? You know, usually in these cases, causes go out the window. When push comes to shove, the cause or the purpose, you know, it's not strong enough to keep you from protecting your child or bringing that agony or that suffering or that pain to an end. I know what I should do, but I'm going to do this instead because I can't stand to watch it anymore. Why do you think people deny Christ when they're being persecuted? It does happen. It's because they're suddenly the purpose and the truth is not strong enough to keep them from undergoing the suffering. Or, you know, if you get a persecutor, you know, if they say, okay, we're gonna kill you if rip your fingernails out or something if you don't deny Christ, that's one thing. Yeah.
Kill is quick and easy and you're gone.
Yeah. But that's one thing to threaten you. But what if you're standing there and they line your children up against the wall and says, if you don't deny Christ, I'm going to shoot your children?
I couldn't deny Christ even though I could.
I know, but can you see how someone could?
Oh, yeah.
Why? Because that love is so strong. And sometimes the love of the person is greater than that need to abide by the truth. Sometimes love can trump truth in that case. But it's not the biblical love, is it? That biblical love says that I will love God at all costs, and therefore I love the truth, and therefore no matter what happens, I will abide by the truth. All right, here's the point. During the crucifixion, God looking down on this scene of watching his beloved son being nailed to the cross could have justifiably exacted a punishment on humankind and says, okay, that's it. I've had it. I've sent my son. He's given them the truth. He did nothing but good. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. He cleansed the leper. He did nothing but everything good. And look what they're doing to him. Could God justifiably have wiped out all humankind? Absolutely. And could Jesus himself, hanging on the cross, experiencing that agony of slow suffocation that was associated with crucifixion, could he have not just come down from the cross? He could have, couldn't he? But he didn't. Why didn't he? Love for whom?
Us. For the very people.
You mean love for the people that were actually inflicting the punishment?
Yeah, well, it's a level of love that goes beyond anything.
Exactly. Exactly. It's not something that it can come as a result of the evolutionary process. And it is a kind of love that is not recorded anywhere else in history. There's no other religion that says you shall love your enemy as yourself. Or you shall love your enemy and pray for your enemy. No other religion says that. Okay, so the love of Jesus is manifested in the crucifixion by the fact that he is showing ultimate love for God, his Father, by being obedient, and he is showing ultimate love for all humankind, even those who are crucifying him, because he knows the truth. It's the truth that enables him to be able to love in a manner that is consistent with what God wants. Love cannot be separated from truth. Someone would say, okay, well, These Islamic fundamentalists who took an airplane and for the love of Allah flew the airplanes into the World Trade Center, didn't they show love? Isn't that sacrificial love? They gave their lives for what they believed. Well, what's wrong? What's wrong with that?
They took a whole bunch of others with them.
It's not consistent with God's truth. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's love, but it's an aberration of God's love. It's an aberration. It's a love gone haywire. Why? Because truth has to trump love. And the truth can only come from the Word of God. And the Word of God says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your enemy and pray for your enemy. That's the truth.
Plus, in the situation that we're discussing now, in Christ's crucifixion, God took the abuse. God was the one who died out of love for humankind. In the other situation you just described, it wasn't God, and it wasn't even a single human being.
Right.
It was thousands of human beings who ended up dying. That's not an act of love.
No, it's not.
If the follower of Allah wants to show love, then that follower dies, but it doesn't take thousands of people with him.
That's right. Well, it's an act of love, but it's incorrect love because it's not guided by truth. You can't love outside of having the boundaries of truth, which defines love. Otherwise, you don't even really know if it's love. It may be some kind of love, but it's not God's love. And that's the beauty of the revelation here, is that with the love came the truth of what the love is.
Well, the guys that do the abortion clinics and kill the doctors and stuff like that is no different than the guys who did the trade center.
That's exactly right.
Because
it's an aberration of love.
They would pray for those people and the doctors that God would work on them and change their... But, you know...
It's love that is not defined by truth. Well, let's finish up here in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. Now that would be from noon to 3. And the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? What great irony. He literally is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God did turn his back on him and did not come down to rescue him off the cross. But what else is he doing here by quoting these words?
showing that he's fulfilling prophecies.
Which one? Psalm 22, which we read this morning. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's saying, good, look, look, go back. Look at what your servant David wrote. Read that and you'll realize that you are crucifying the Messiah. Go back and look. Read Psalm 22, which they all probably knew by memory anyway. And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran, taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now this, which jumps ahead in time to after the resurrection. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, became very frightened and said, truly, this is the Son of God. Okay. The love of Jesus is manifested in spite of his death. The love of Jesus is manifested in spite of his death. You know, the thing to remember is that Jesus had a life. You know, have you ever come face to face with death? It's a wake up call. I remember when I was in Vietnam, flying over Vietnam, and we were flying on missions, and they escalated the bombings in North Vietnam, and the Air Force from South Korea and Thailand were bombing Hanoi, and the Navy was given the assignment of bombing Haiphong Harbor, which was their main port. And so we're on about a 100-plane mission to bomb, and my particular flight was to do what's called flak suppression. These are to suppress the anti-aircraft guns that the North Koreans had, Vietnamese had, so that the bombers could go in and bomb the targets. And, you know, we'd seen SAM missiles before and things like that. But I remember as we got to our target and turned up over this flak site and looked down and saw these huge, huge guns, 85-millimeter aircraft, anti-aircraft guns. And they were just going boom, 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 boom. And streaks of fire coming out of them at least 20 or 30 feet long, and watching these little... because every other one was a tracer, had a tracer, and so you could see it like a dumbbell floating by the canopy. And I had this really odd feeling. I looked down and I said, gee, I hope these guys are not shooting at me. I suddenly realized I could die doing that.
That is a new level of arrogance, Bill, that you didn't realize that until a moment.
Well, some...
that it speaks of the quality of naval training.
There you go. All right.
And I remember the time the airplane caught on fire, and I got trapped inside, and I couldn't get out. And suddenly I was facing my own death. And when you come face to face with those issues, you realize, I don't want to die now. I got a whole life ahead of me. I've got things I want to do, things I want to see, things I want to accomplish. I've got goals. I want to get married and have a family and all this kind of stuff. All of a sudden you realize you have a life, and that life is about to end. And you got to think that Jesus, just being fully man, would resist dying. Because he's leaving the world which he had brought so much good to. He's leaving his disciples whom he loved. And he said, Jesus, the Bible says he loved them till the end. He had a life. He, He would love to probably to have gone throughout the entire world healing people, casting out demons, bringing in his kingdom. But he gave up his life for one purpose. What was the purpose? Exactly. Had to deal with the issue of sin. That's why the issue of sin cannot be ignored in churches today. Personal sin that can only be taken away by faith in Christ because of what he did on the cross. He gave up a life of a wonderful life for the sake of the fact that he had to deal with the issue of the sin of mankind. And that's the love that we're talking about here. Gave up his life because he loved others. And that is the perfection of love that God wants us not only to realize and to appreciate and to have, but to begin to show. There is no such thing as love. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us the love of God, showing us the perfection of love as manifested through the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you for hearing all of our prayers. Thank you for granting us that love. And Lord, our desire, our earnest desire, is that you would bless us with the ability and the strength and the courage to manifest the kind of love that Jesus manifested on the cross. And we will do our best to show our great love for you. In Jesus' name, amen.